with me as we read the Word of God together. Thank you for the music. That was great. What a blessing to remind us of the message this morning. And for a lot of people, it seemed like it's a very sad passage, but I want you to understand that all of this is by divine design, and we need to remember that. John chapter 9, verses 16 to 30, and it reads this way. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus therefore and went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your precious word. Lord, we thank you that our Lord Jesus has accomplished his work on the cross. We thank you, Father, that he paid the ransom price for his bride. We're so grateful, dear God, that through Christ Jesus we have the promise of eternal life, the forgiveness of sin. We thank you that our names are written in heaven because of what Christ has accomplished for us. We thank you, Lord, that not only do we not have our own righteousness, but we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ by your grace through faith. His righteousness has been imputed to us, and he has took upon himself our sin. And now, Father, I ask for your grace. I pray for your mercy. As we study your word together, I pray that you would feed and bless and encourage. And Father, help us that as we study your word, it will lead to praise and thanksgiving. Bless us now, we pray. We ask that you would speak to every soul. And Father, we pray that you would please help us to be nourished. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we find that our Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves now looking at the crucifixion, and we see that when it comes to the cross, it's so vital, isn't it? It seems like that seems to be, next to the cross is the resurrection. And these things are very important because when we share the gospel, we share both the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, which are the foundation of Christianity. And so we learn here that when it comes to the cross, we have to understand, even though we see Christ being treated in such a wicked manner, and we see the illegal trials that took place, we have to understand that Christ went to the cross voluntarily. We have to understand that when Christ did this, he came to this earth as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. So all of this, beloved, is by divine design. It was already predicted. We saw this in the Old Testament, but even before the foundation of the world, God the Father and God the Son had planned that the Son would come into the world and pay the ransom price for his bride. And so when we read this, we can get very sad and we can get very upset, but I want you to understand that even the sinfulness of man, you see, God even uses that to accomplish his promises. You know, you can take a crooked stick and still draw a straight line, can't you? And that's what the Lord does when it comes to the cross and even the injustice that Jesus is suffering at this time. If you have your bulletins there, I've titled this passage, The Ransom Paid. Ransom Paid. In verses 16 to 25, we see the crucifixion and we see the callousness of the soldiers and the wickedness of the Sanhedrin and Pilate and his inscription. In verses 25, the second part, the first part of 20, the second part, 25 to 27, we see the Lord's tenderness and care and compassion towards his own mother, which is a tender picture. And then finally, in verses 28 to 30, we see the Lord proclaiming that the work is finished. He says the word tetelestai, which means paid in full. So I want us to go through this and encourage you to read this with me. Please take your Bibles and look at verses 16 to 25. We see the crucifixion, and what's so interesting is you don't see a whole lot of details, even in the other Gospels, because everybody knows how cruel and wicked the crucifixion is. And so they say it in one verse, really in one sentence. And we find here, as John states, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, once that Pilate gave him over to the soldiers to be crucified. Chapter 19, verse 16, look at 16 through 25. So Pilate handed him, our Lord Jesus, over to them, which were the soldiers, to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to a place called the place of skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. In Latin, it's called Calvary. And as you know, in Spanish, the Calvario is the top of the skull. And they believe that the heel probably resembled the top of a skull. It says in verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And so you can see something going on there, can't you? And so what you find here in the crucifixion of Jesus is really irony, isn't it? Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, the chosen one of the Lord, who's come into the world to bear the sins of many. He is the King of Israel, and they're crucifying their own king. They're so blinded and so jealous by the evil one. They don't even know what they're really doing, to be honest. Now, some do, but you find that the Romans were oblivious. It says here that our Lord Jesus, when he was crucified, that even Pilate himself, seeking to get back at the Jews, wrote this placard. By the way, when a man was crucified, he usually would wear it around his neck. Jesus didn't. I mean, I want you to look at this title, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Where is the crime? There is no crime. Because Jesus is innocent. And what's so amazing about this, even though Pilate did not believe that Jesus is the king of the Jews, nor did the Sanhedrin, yet what Pilate wrote was the absolute truth. Isn't that amazing how God the Father orchestrated that? That the absolute truth would be labeled on top of the cross, our Lord Jesus being the king of the Jews. It's so ironic, isn't it? And yet God used the very acts of sinful men to fulfill his promise. This goes way back, beloved. Way back in the Old Testament. Go with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Remember when Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden? Remember what Jesus said to the serpent? In Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 13. I want you to understand that God had already predetermined, pre-planned in his foreknowledge that his son would come and die for sinners. It says here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, after Adam had sinned, he told Adam what have he done, and Adam told him he ate from the tree, and he said, the woman that you gave to me, and then he goes to the woman. Verse 13, then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. And this is important, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and who? And the woman. And between your seed and her seed. And you already heard me talk about this before. A woman does not have seed. Only men have seed. So who could this be talking about? This is the virgin birth of Christ. That's what this is talking about. And so we learn then that this is talking about Christ. So between your seed, which is the evil one, and her seed, and look at the next part in that verse. And he, the seed of the woman, Christ, shall bruise. You know what the actual word is? Crush. Shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on his heel. What is that talking about? That's talking about the cross. That's talking about the battle where Christ will come and die for sinful men. And he will crush the curse of the evil one and will crush his head. That's what's taking place at Calvary, beloved. You see, it was already predestined for Christ to come. And to come as the Lamb of God and to die a substitutionary death for sinners and to be buried and to rise again. Very important. So we see that even though all these things we've been studying these last couple of weeks, we see these wicked men having this illegal trials and basically condemning Jesus for blaspheming, which he never did, spoke the truth. Jesus, our Lord God, was orchestrating all of these. It reminds me of Romans 8:28, doesn't it? All things work together for who? For everybody? Mm-mm. For those who love God. And we see the Lord orchestrating this great salvation. This horrible death is actually also a picture of God's great love for us. But it also shows us how much God hates sin. There had to be a blood sacrifice. We learn through Mark 15, if you go there with me, that everything that Jesus went through, in fact, all the actions recorded in Scripture, most of them, we find them already recorded in the Old Testament that Jesus was going to do this. Go with me to Mark 15, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and we'll start at verse 15. We see that our Lord Jesus, as he is carrying the wood, you know, it's a picture of Isaac, isn't it? Isaac was a type of Christ carrying the wood to Mount Moriah as his father was going to sacrifice him. And here is Jesus carrying the wood, and we learn later on that he became so weak that he had to recruit another man to carry it for him. We also learn that it was already predicted in the scripture in Isaiah 53 that he would be among sinners when he died. Here in Mark 15, go to verse 15, Mark 15, 15. We see that Christ fulfills the scripture. Even the very words that come out of his mouth on the cross was a fulfillment of scripture. This is why Christ came, beloved, to fulfill the promises of God. Mark 15, 15, what does it say there? It says here, talking about Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the place that is the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting the crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him. Hail, King of the Jews! They kept beating his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put on his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it because there was a narcotic in that. And our Lord Jesus took the full brunt of the suffering. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, about 9 o'clock in the morning, and the inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled which says he was numbered with transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, Aha, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Isn't that amazing? We see that not only through Mark, but all the other Gospels, we see that not only with the Sanhedrin mocking him, the soldiers were mocking him, even the robbers next to him were mocking him. Jesus was looking for compassion. There was no compassion. And yet, beloved, all of this was an act of submission and humility of God the Son to God the Father. This is already pre-planned. Go with me to the book of Acts. Remember the first sermon of Peter in the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 2, look at verse 22. Remember what he says to the men of Israel when they began to speak in foreign languages? And we learned that all the people went to them and Peter began to preach. Remember this? In Acts chapter 2, look at verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter said to the men of Israel, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is a fulfillment of the end of days. And guess what? You guys missed it. Your Messiah has come and gone. And so we see here in Acts chapter 2 that Peter makes it very clear that this was already pre-planned, predetermined. This was the will of God. Acts 2, verse 22, he says, Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by what? The predetermined plan, what else? And foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so we see that Peter is very clear with the men of Israel that this was already pre-planned. And who did Christ die for? Who did he die for? He died for sinners, didn't he? The Bible says he paid for the church. He died for his bride. And who put Jesus to death? We say, well, sinful men did. We learn that when Jesus died, he paid the ransom price for his bride. Who did Jesus pay the ransom price to? And I told you this. Some people say, oh, he paid the devil. No, friend. You and I did not sin against the devil. You and I did not break the commandments of the devil. We broke the commandments of God, a holy, righteous, just judge. And God himself was behind the death of his son. You see, God's holiness and justice needed to be represented and satisfied. And we have broken God's commandments. God was the one that bruised his son, even though he used these sinful men, allowed them. And we learn that when Jesus paid the ransom price, he paid it to the Father. And now through God's grace alone, faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, we can be forgiven and saved. It's a gift of God. And so it's so important that we understand that God was one that was responsible for putting his son to death. In that sense, in his sovereign design, it was predetermined and pre-planned and foreknown. That's really important. What is God doing? He is saving sinners from himself, from his wrath. Remember this, that God's wrath is real. We always talk about God's attributes. We always talk about God's love. We always talk about God's mercy. We forget that God is also a God of wrath, a God of justice, a holy, righteous God. And that part must be satisfied. At the cross, both come together, don't they? At the cross, you see the wrath of God being poured out on his son. You see the heinousness of sin, of sinful men. And you see it, the darkness come in during the 12th hour to the 3rd hour. We see the darkness. And Christ bearing the sins, all the sins of his bride. And what happens? We see that God is satisfied with the death of his son. At the same time, we see not only the justice of God, but we see the love of God, don't we? Isn't that amazing how you see both? You see the wrath of God and you see the love of God meet together at the cross, where God is showing us how much he loves us. It is an amazing thing to see that, to look at the cross and to see those two meet together. And for us, the cross is very special, isn't it? We see at the cross is where Jesus redeems, where Jesus makes an atonement for sinners. At the cross, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, what? There is no forgiveness of sin. That's how bad sin is. And you and I, we need to take sin very seriously. There must be a price paid for sin. And so God allowed his only begotten son. Understand this, the whole life and the death of Christ is a life of obedience, of fulfilling the scripture. Go with me to Psalm 22. You guys know this psalm. Talk about a psalm that describes Christ on the cross is Psalm 22. There are two passages that I want you to remember, don't ever forget, regarding the death of Christ and the sacrifice. One is Psalm 22 and the other is Isaiah 53. Don't ever forget that. If you have Jewish people or Jewish friends that don't believe in the New Testament, most of them don't. They believe in the Old Testament. They don't call it the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh, right? Have them turn to Psalm 22. Have them turn to Isaiah 53. And I believe they've taken that out of their Tanakh. That's my understanding. We'll just read verses 1 to 21. I want you to see how many times you see the fulfillment of Scripture at the cross of Calvary. Psalm 22, look at this. Very first words out of David's mouth. He says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words Oh, my groanings, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest, yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, having a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. There's a Roman crucifixion there, 1,000 years before Jesus was born. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from a lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. And so we see here as David, as he's writing and penning this psalm, you see his prophecy about Christ. You see how the Lord had already pre-planned this? And you need to understand this. You know, things happen every day, right? They happen every day. They happen to us. But I want you to understand, from God's perspective, there are no accidents with God. There are no accidents with God. God speaks many times through circumstances. We know that he speaks through his word. We know he speaks to our conscience. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. He'll speak to our conscience. Even a non-believer, they have a conscience. So God speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through our conscience. You know who else he speaks through? He speaks through people. He speaks through godly people that love you. Wise people. And God does speak through circumstances. And we need to pay attention. And so, beloved, we see that Christ's life and his death were just a full, his whole life was an act of obedience and humility to the Father. His whole life was a life of humble obedience. You know, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we won't turn there. We learned that Micah was one of the prophets after the exile, and we learned that God is speaking through Micah. And the people are getting sarcastic, and Micah was prophesying to them, and they're saying, well, what does God want from us? They said, does he want sacrifices? Does he want rituals and traditions? And, you know, God looks at the heart, doesn't he? God looks at the heart, and a lot of people think they can please God by their outward actions and obedience. When God looks at the heart, the outward actions, you know, hopefully are a reflection of a sincere heart. But in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he says to the men of Israel, God has shown you, O man. God has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? Now what is it? But to do justice, he says, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What was Micah saying? He's calling them to repentance. Because they were so far from the Lord. and they were doing injustice, and they had no mercy, and they were being so prideful. And he says, you need to repent. And that's what God calls every man to do, to repent. And to trust in Christ Jesus, his Son, as Savior and as Lord. So you need to think about this. This is what the cross is about. This is where Jesus pays the price. You have to understand that when a person comes to Christ as Savior and Lord, when a person, a sinner, hears the gospel message that God sent his divine Son into the world to die for sinners, and Christ did die for sinners, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and now by faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved and forgiven. Something happens. The moment that you trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord, you know what happens? There's an exchange. Your sin is nailed to the cross. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed upon you. Almost like we're clothed in His righteousness. You see, beloved, we don't have our own righteousness. We need Christ's righteousness. And the moment you put your trust in Christ as Savior and Lord and you're born again, your sin is taken from you, nailed to the cross, and you have the righteousness of Christ. You see, I'm not going to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm not going to heaven because I've earned it or I worked hard or I'm being religious. I'm going to heaven because somebody died for me on the cross. Someone paid the penalty for me, for my sins on the cross. And now when God the Father looks upon me, He sees the blood of Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Somebody died in my place, and that was Jesus. And beloved, you can be saved if you would repent and trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord. Let's go back now to John 19. And so we see that Jesus is there crucified. And even though there was no guilt found in him, he is a sinless Lamb of God. And we see then that Pilate wrote this, and this is really interesting. He writes on the placard, which is supposed to be the crime the man committed, and he puts, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And everything that's said there is accurate. It's true. What is Jesus guilty of? Speaking the truth. Being who he is. And the Jews are so upset and so angry because of truth. And they wanted Pilate to change it. Pilate says, I'm not going to change it. And God the Father allowed that to happen, the truth to be said and to be written in three languages. And then we see that Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Now look at verse 23. The soldiers are so oblivious, they have no idea who Jesus is, what's going on. They just, you know, they're just godless men, they need the Lord. It says the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, it was so routine for them. They took the outer garments and they made four parts, a part of for every soldier, and also a tunic. So it shows you there are four soldiers there, and they took the tunic that was seamless, and they did not want to cut it in pieces, so they gambled for it, which again, we just saw the fulfillment of Scripture in Psalm 22, that my outer garments among them, it says they divided, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then it shows you that the soldiers, they're like little children. They didn't even know what they were doing. Isn't that one of the first sayings of Jesus on the cross? Father, what? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they really didn't. And so we see the soldiers are oblivious to anything spiritual. They have no idea that the light of the world, the Son of the living God, was right there. Missing this great revelation in Christ. Then you have a tender picture now. In verse 25 to 27. And only John records this, by the way. Jesus is on the cross, isn't he? And it says here in verse 25 of chapter 19. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother. and his mother's sister. You know who that is? Salome. John and James' sister. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There was four of them along with John. Now, I want you to understand, beloved, that one of the greatest pains that a parent could ever suffer is the death of her child. I've done many funerals, and I think the most anguish I've seen has been a death of a child, or a death of a, you know, a parent having to bury their child. That's unspeakable. Yeah, Mary had to go through this and see this. How much more God the Father? We saw the picture in Genesis 22 where God called Abraham. He says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, take him a 3 days journey to Mount Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice. And Abraham took his donkeys and he took his son and the servants and he took the wood and they began to climb the mountain. And remember when Isaac was there and Isaac was carrying the wood, he was a young man, and he says, Father, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide my son. And he began to bound his son, and he was going to plunge a knife into his son. You see, in Abraham's mind, he needed to show his devotion to the Father first, and most of all, it was a test for Abraham. And as Abraham was about to plunge a knife into the chest of his son, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Abraham, Abraham, do not touch the child. It was a test. And God did provide a ram that was stuck in the thicket, didn't he? He provided a lamb. And beloved, I want you to understand this. That God spared Abraham from sacrificing his own son, but God did not spare himself, did he? The Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 8, but the Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And so we see a very tender picture, and here is Mary in verse 25, and what does it say here? Verse 26, and Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. And he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, and we believe it was John, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Isn't that amazing how Jesus is still taking care of business? There was a tender relationship that Jesus had with his mother. But you have to understand that when Jesus started his ministry, that mother and son relationship began to change. Jesus needed to be her Lord and her Savior. And you find that you don't see him calling her mother. He calls her woman. It's not a sign of disrespect. It's a change in a relationship there. And you see that way back in the wedding of Cana, don't you? Where she says, you know, they have no wine. He says, woman, what does it have to do with me? And so you see the Lord taking care of business here, his tenderness with his mother. And you see that this was a very painful time for Mary. And I think it was painful for Jesus to see his mother going through that anguish. But he had to do this, didn't he? He had to do this. In fact, it was predicted back in Luke chapter 2. Go with me there to Luke. You guys remember this. In the book of Luke, chapter 2, starting in verse 25, there was a man there as Jesus was being dedicated. And Luke chapter 2, look at verse 25. We'll start in verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. And you know what Jesus means, right? Jehovah saves. It's the same word for Joshua, Yeshua. And so they gave him his name. It wasn't Joseph, by the way. And the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, this is Mary, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought to him, brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. You know what that was? That was a sin offering. Isn't that amazing that Mary and Joseph are offering a sin offering? You know why? Because they are sinners like everybody else. And they need to offer this. They are too poor to offer a lamb or a goat. They can only afford these turtle doves and these young pigeons. Verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Remember this? And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bond servant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." Verse 35, what does he say? "And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And so we see here that it was already predicted and shared with Mary. Mary, you're going to go through serious pain. And I believe this is the sword that's piercing her heart. As our Lord is dying there on the cross. And so you see the sadness. At the same time, you see Jesus fulfilling his responsibility. As you may not know, that in back in those days, and even today in the Orient, it is the firstborn that's to take care of the parents. It's the firstborn. That was Jesus' duty. And his brothers were not yet Christians. So none of his siblings, as understood, were not yet saved until after the resurrection. Then after the resurrection, you see them in the book of Acts with Mary. In fact, we have two other books. The book of James is a half-brother of Jesus. And Judah, right? Which is the book of Jude. These were the half-brothers of Jesus. They came to Christ, didn't they? But at this time, they weren't saved. In John 7, they didn't believe in him. And Jesus wanted to take care of him. And we believe by this time, Joseph was no longer around. So she was a widow. What is Jesus doing here? He's fulfilling the fifth commandment, isn't he? Honor your mother and father. That's what he is doing. And he's making sure that someone takes care of her, and it's someone that he trusts, someone that knows the Lord, that loves the Lord, and it's John. What an honor. And as you know, if Mary and Salome are sisters, then that makes John his first cousin, doesn't it? Pretty cool. So Jesus is honoring his mother in his final moments. You know, we have to understand that some of us, we probably have unsaved family, even unsaved parents, but I want you to know something. You're still are to honor your mother and father. You're still to do that. Scripture teaches that. We're to honor our mothers and fathers, and that's what Jesus was doing. Even in his final moments, Christ was always other-minded, wasn't he? He was always other-minded. You know what the second saying on the cross was? The first one we learn in the book of Luke where he says, "Father, forgive them." And then the second one is also recorded in the book of Luke. The second saying on the cross is, "Today you shall be with me in paradise. Who did he say that to? The thief on the cross. Isn't that amazing? Christ is always thinking about others, praying about those crucifying him. And now he's talking to the thief on the cross. And he was one of the thieves that were criticizing Jesus. And something happened. He began to realize that this man was innocent. And he probably may have witnessed, who knows, one of the miracles of Christ. And something gave him a change of heart and a change of mind. That's what repentance really looks like. And the other thief was criticizing Jesus and was telling him to get off the cross. And he began to rebuke the other thief. And he turns to Jesus. Remember this? And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What happened to that guy? Change of heart, a change of mind. There was repentance. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus was always other-minded. Beloved, do you understand that's the Christian life? We think about others. We serve others, ultimately glorifying God, but it's about others. That's how Christ lived. When Christ died, he dies for others, doesn't he? That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about how Jesus poured himself out in obedience, thinking about others. So Jesus was honoring his mother in these final moments of his life. You know, we see that in Deuteronomy. We also see that in Exodus. We're to honor our mother and father. Do you know it's repeated in the New Testament? 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated. Go with me to Ephesians. You guys know this. In fact, my grandparents used to remind me of this all the time. One of their favorite verses for us kids. We see that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and he shares with them how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that what that looks like is worship and submission. And so he talks about wives, submit to your husbands, and he says that we're to submit to one another, and then he says, husbands, you're to love your wives, and we usually stop there, you know. Wives, respect your husbands. And then he has chapter 6, verse 1, doesn't he? Now, Jesus is not a child, but he is still honoring his mother. And what does it say here? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? This is right. Who says? God says. And then he quotes the scripture. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Isn't that amazing? And so we see it's repeated in the scripture. We see it again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. You had to turn there, but it says honor your mother and father. And you might say, but pastor, you don't know my mother. No, I don't. And I don't know your father. But the last time I looked, I don't see any conditions here. It's like when it says husbands love your wives, you say, but pastor, you don't know my wife. Or the wife says, you don't know my husband. No, I don't. But I know what the scripture says. And it doesn't have some type of conditional clause there. It just says you got to love them and you got to respect them, right? Same thing with mother and father. And yeah, some of us have parents that are hard to deal with. But as much as you can honor them, you're to honor them. Go with me to 1 Timothy. We see that Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, look, when it comes to parents, we got to learn how to take care of them. When they can't take care of themselves. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Remember this about widows? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. What does it say there? 1 Timothy 5, 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren. See, grandchildren thought they were getting out of it, huh? They must first learn to practice what? Piety. In regard to their own family and to make a return to their parents. What does that mean? They got to take care of them. You know, your parents and grandparents took care of you and supported you and changed your little diaper and did all of that. you might have to change their diaper. You understand? So we have to understand that we have to take care of parents. We need to honor them. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is it dead even while she lives. And so we have these young widows, and they want the church to take care of them, and Paul says, no, let them get married. Verse 7, Paul writes to Timothy, prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide, this is really important, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. What a bad testimony for us not to take care of our own, and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow, that's strong language, isn't it? We're to take care of. We're to take care of our mom and dad. You want to say, well, I don't know how. You know what? God's going to provide. Sometimes it's just obedience to the Lord. And that's what we do. And so, instead of burdening the church, back then they didn't have a system. It was a church. But it is the household of that widow or that widower to take care of the parent. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was taking care of his mother, watching over her, making sure she is provided for. Parents are not to be abandoned and forsaken. You don't find that in Scripture. They're not to be abandoned and forsaken. They're to be taken care of. We honor God when we honor our parents. You understand that? We honor God when we honor our parents. And so, again, there's no condition behind this. Were to do that. And you know what it's going to be? It's going to be a sacrifice, isn't it? It will be. And that's what Jesus, and I see this, I see, wow, here is our Lord fulfilling his own commandments, taking care of his mother. What a blessing. And will it be hard? Yeah, it will be. But you know what? God's going to bless you because you're going to obey the Lord. Go back with me to John 19. John 19. So we see here that our Lord is crucified, fulfilling the promises of God as the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world. We see him taking care of his mother that only John records. And we also see the sixth saying on the cross. You know, there are seven sayings on the cross, weren't there? There are seven sayings on the cross, and John records three of the seven. Do you realize that? Go with me to verse 28 to 30 of chapter 19. Verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Do you realize that's even in the scripture? We'll see if we have time to look at that. Psalm 69, if you want to look it up. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and we learn through the other Gospels, he said this in a loud voice. And what did he say? It is finished. Loudly. And it says, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As I said, that John records three out of the seven sayings. The first saying, as you know, was found in the book of Luke, where it says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then the second saying, we talked about that, where he spoke to the thief on the cross, and he said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The third saying that Jesus said was, woman, behold your son. And he said to John, behold your mother. The fourth saying on the cross, we find that in Psalm 22. It's found in the book of Matthew and Mark, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fifth saying is the one we read here, where he says, I thirst. And the sixth saying is, it is finished. Now there's a seventh saying, isn't there? Found also in the book of Luke. And he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So we see that John records three out of the seven. And we're so thankful for that. And I can simply say this, that not only did Jesus thirst, but when he said the word tetelestai, which means it is done, it is finished. We learn through history that the tax collectors would write tetelestai when the taxes were paid in full. And that's what Christ is proclaiming. It's done. It's complete. And I'm sure he was relieved when he said that. It is a victory cry, isn't it? It's a victory cry. You know, we see something very similar. But before we look at that, I want you to go with me to Matthew 27. We see that he cries out with a loud voice. Go with me to Matthew 27, just to give us a little more insight at the cross. Matthew 27, look at verse 45. You know, we learn that, you wonder, why didn't John record this and record this? Because I read that in Matthew, and I read this in Mark, and I read this in Luke. This is why John doesn't record everything, because he already knows that you're familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember that John wrote his like 40 to 50 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. 90% of the information that John writes is new material. In a sense, he's filling in the blanks, isn't he? So we read this and we're like, what happened to this? What happened to this? Well, read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 27, verse 45 says, now, after the sixth hour, what happened? Darkness fell. Darkness, by the way, is a sign of judgment, is a sign of great wrath. And it is believed that Christ went through this, the wrath of God. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. So from 12 o'clock in the afternoon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and he put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. Now I want you to understand, this is different than the drink that they're trying to give him at the beginning. The drink they're trying to give him at the beginning was myrrh. And that was like a drug. It was a narcotic to dull his pain. Jesus didn't receive that. This other drink is vinegar. Verse 49. Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And he yielded up his spirit. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Isn't that miraculous? Can you imagine that? You're at home, and someone comes knocking at your house, and it's your resurrected son. It's like amazing. What a blessing the Lord leaves behind, isn't he? And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the city and appeared to many. Verse 54, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And so, beloved, we see here that at the cross, there's victory, isn't there? The head of the serpent has been crushed. And so our Lord is crying out with victory. And he says, it is finished. It's paid in full. We see something similar with the apostle Paul. Go with me to 2 Timothy. I want you to see that the apostle Paul, he sees his life like a race, doesn't he? And in 2 Timothy, he uses something very similar, not the exact word, very similar. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, this is Paul's last letter to his son Timothy. And he tells Timothy, "Timothy, I'm about to die." And we know that Paul was martyred, wasn't he, under Nero. And so he says that Timothy is an elderly man now. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now, how does Paul look at his life? His whole life, Paul said, I think he's starting from the time he got saved, was a battle, wasn't it? What does he say? Verse 7, "I have fought the good fight." You know what the word "fight" there literally is? Agonizomai. We get the word agony. "I have agonized a great agony." That's what Paul is saying. Isn't that amazing? "I have fought the good fight." And listen to this. "And I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so we see here that Paul himself, there are no regrets. You know, once Paul surrendered his life to the Lord, he began to live for the Lord. And he said, "I fought the good fight and I have finished." And for our Lord, it's much more significant, isn't it? Christ pays the ransom price as the Lamb of God. And so we see through one man's obedience, many are made righteous. Many are made righteous. It reminds me of Revelation, where you see the Lamb in Revelation. Go with me there in Revelation chapter 5. I don't know about you, but I try to just thank God every day for my salvation. I thank God for sending his son. You know, God did not have to send his son. He could have just said, "You guys, you made your own bed. You're going to just perish, die in your sin." He could have dealt with us like in the days of Noah. But God had mercy. Revelation chapter 5, look at verse 6. We see that John the Apostle, being exiled in the island of Patmos, got this revelation from Jesus. And he has a vision not only of the churches and the revelation to the churches, the seven churches, but he gets a revelation of the throne of heaven. And it says here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, "And I saw between the throne," this is the throne of God, "with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing." See that? Isn't that amazing? Instead of saying someone like the Son of Man, or you know, in the very beginning of chapter 1 of Revelation, he says, "I saw the Son of Man, his hair was white as wool, his eyes were like fire, and out of his mouth came a two-edged sword." He doesn't say that. He says, "I saw a lamb." Forever the Lord wants us to remember, God wants us to remember his Son as the Lamb. So he says, "And I saw at the throne the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain." Is that amazing? "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." We believe it was a title deed to the earth, to all creation. And here is God the Son taking from God the Father, right? This is Adonai taking from Yahweh. He's taking the title deed. Verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain.'" So who are they talking about? Second person in the Trinity, the Lamb, Jesus. "For you were slain, and he purchased for God with your blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the number of them. And because he doesn't have the word for millions, it would be millions, billions, zillions, Google, right? Myriads he uses. Myriads of myriads. And thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice. And what are they saying? Who are they worshiping? They're worshiping God. But specifically, the second person in the Trinity, Jesus Christ. What does it say? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. For some of you, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. How should we respond to the cross? Worshiping the Lord. So let me ask you a very personal question. Have you been washed with the blood of the Lamb? Can you honestly say that you have been washed and you have been redeemed? Listen to what the book of Romans says, and then we're going to have Brother Steve come up. He's going to give the announcements because the people at home need to hear the announcements. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Do you understand why Christ had to die? Because the wrath of God is real. Because hell is real. And people are going there. It's real. And the truth is, beloved, no man can save himself from God's wrath. Because no sinner can ever merit God's favor. They could never earn God's forgiveness. It's a gift of God, isn't it? Jesus died because man has broken God's laws. Man's greatest need is a savior, isn't it? He needs a deliverer. From what? From the wrath to come. Because the Bible says it's appointed for man to die once, and after this is judgment. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, isn't he? Jesus himself, by his death on the cross, satisfies God's perfect and holy justice. He's the divine Son and sinless Lamb of God that takes away, as John the Baptist said, takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus died on the cross, he died a substitutionary death. He didn't die for himself. Jesus had no sin. He died for sinners. It was a substitutionary death on the cross for the guilty. We learn that he was buried, and on the third day, Christ rose again in power, conquering the grave. So what does God call sinners to do? What does he call all men to do? He calls them to repent, doesn't he? God calls, we learn that now sinners can be forgiven, they can be saved from the wrath to come. By God's grace, through faith in Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God calls every man, all men everywhere, to repent, to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Have you done that? Have you confessed with your mouth to others that Jesus is your Lord? Have you confessed that to others? Or are you too ashamed to say that? Do you believe in your heart that God has raised Christ from the dead? That's really important. I pray that you would do that. I'm going to pray and ask my brother Steve to come up. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the short time. as we study the life and the death of our Lord Jesus. Thank you so much, Lord, for sending us a Savior. Thank you for providing for us a Lamb. And now, Father, we look forward to the day that we would be with the myriads and myriads of people. We look forward to the day of thanking you and praising the Lamb who is worthy to receive honor and glory and power. Thank you, Father, for delivering us. Thank you for not giving us what we deserve, but you gave us grace and mercy and forgiveness. Thank you for redeeming our souls. Thank you for atoning for our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Bless us now, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.